Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Before we begin our Bible study, of course, this is our customary Sunday, which is the first Sunday of each month to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So we'll do that first, and then we'll go over to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. And prior to any of that, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit for the purposes of our worship service and also for the purposes of studying, metabolizing, utilizing Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word and to worship you in terms of the Lord's Supper this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our verse, our passage this morning for the Lord's Supper is Luke chapter 22, verse 14. You'll note that this is a change. Usually we go to 1 Corinthians for the Lord's Supper, but we will go to Luke 22, 14 today, which covers, of course, the Lord's Supper and the mechanics of what happened. So we'll start at verse 14 and we'll run down until we get to the pertinent part, and then we'll engage in the ceremony. The purpose of the Lord's Supper, of course, is to see if we can concentrate on the work and the person of Jesus Christ. So verse 14 starts out, "When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him." Now this, of course, is written after the church age has begun. These people are not apostles at that time, they're disciples. And there are 11 apostles. There are 12 disciples at the table because Judas was never an apostle. He was the one person that was one of the 12 disciples that did not believe in Christ. He was possessed by the devil, of course, at this time, and he went out and betrayed Jesus. But this is written after the event, so the writer here is Dr. Luke, and of course he knows these men as apostles, and so he uses that term to remind us that the 11 disciples did become the 11 apostles. The 12th apostle, of course, was Peter. Verse 15, "And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said," now this was after supper, after they'd already had their supper, he passed out the cup, "and he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." So you'll notice that Luke, when he's writing this, starts out with a cup first. You'll notice in 1 Corinthians that Paul starts out with the bread first. Does it matter? Well, we have a chronological episode in one part of the scripture. We have the logical episode in the other part of the scripture. So the logical part is that the bread comes first. But chronologically, the cup came first. So you either emphasize the work of Christ or the person of Christ. So we have a logical recording of this ceremony. We have a chronological recording of the ceremony. It's just like sometimes in the Bible, you'll see the phrase, the Lord Jesus, or you'll see the phrase, Jesus Christ, the Lord. It just emphasizes different parts of the ceremony, but the ceremony is still the same. So today we're going to do the chronological approach, which is the cup, which is the work of Christ. So he passed out the cup, and he says, "For I say to you," verse 18, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And verse 19, "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he says, And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." So we have these two items in the ritual. The bread, of course, represents the person of Jesus Christ, and he is the mediator. That's a critical function, as we studied before, because he is the only one that's qualified to go to the cross. And he's true God, and he's true humanity. A mediator, in the classical sense, has to be equal to both parties. So you have two parties in this math problem. You've got imperfect man and perfect God. And the issue is, how does God reconcile? How does he allow imperfect man to have fellowship with him for all eternity? Because he cannot unless that human has his righteousness. And he cannot ignore the sin issue. So the sin issue is the barrier that Jesus, of course, is going to break down. But first of all, he's qualified. No other human's qualified to go to the cross because no other human can say that I'm true God and I'm true humanity. Now, Adam could say I'm true humanity, and before he sinned, he was sinless. That's why he had a relationship with God. But after he sinned, of course, he's no longer sinless, and he had the old sin nature. And the first human that came along after Adam is called the second Adam, or the second man, is Jesus Christ. Now, he is far more unique than Adam because he's God and he's a perfect human. So therefore, the bread represents the fact that he's qualified to go to the cross. And there's no other person in human history that is qualified. They can't do it. They cannot even go to the cross because they're not qualified to go to the cross. He had to be perfect in his humanity, and that's what the bread represents. So as we take this bread, let's concentrate on the person of Jesus Christ, who he was, and we will consume this bread as we do so. Let us eat. Father, we thank you for the privilege of celebrating this half of the ritual that you have given to us through your Son. It's a remembrance ritual to recall his person and to recall your genius and your plan of God and to recall his obedience to that plan and to recall the fact that he is the only one qualified to take our place and to provide salvation. We recognize this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so the second part of the ritual, of course, is the cup. And the cup represents something as well. So the bread represented his qualifications. It was the cup represent his work. And actually, the cup has a dual meaning. The primary meaning is his work on the cross. Now, you recall from the scripture that Jesus said, I'm going to drink the cup of the sins of the world. Well, we're not drinking the cup of the sins of the world. We are simply recognizing that that's what Jesus did. So the cup represents his work on the cross on our behalf. And what is that work? Well, it wasn't the fact that he was crucified. Thousands and thousands of people were crucified by the Romans. His work was as he hung between heaven and earth, he was judged for all of our sins, past, present, and future. That's the work. And the work cost him greatly. He screamed out at the top of his lungs when he was bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. But it also, as we see in verse 20, it says, the new covenant in my blood. This is not literal blood. It's an analogy. It's a representative analogy. Jesus didn't bleed to death, but the blood represents the animal sacrifices. They did bleed to death. He's a lamb that takes away the sins of the world. But the second meaning, of course, is the new covenant. That's the church age. This is the only ritual that's authorized for the church age, as we're going to see in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 today. We live under the law of liberty right now. We're not bound to a whole lot of rituals, and that's a whole part and function of the book of Galatians. We don't have those rituals anymore. Christ fulfilled all the rituals in the Old Testament when he offered himself as a sacrifice on our behalf. And that's what this cup represents, his work on the cross. Let us drink. Father, as this liquid goes into our body, we know it's a grace function. We are saved by grace. We know that this liquid represents his work on the cross. And we recall that and remember it with gratitude. We also know that we are royal family in the church age, and the new contract, the new covenant, is the church age. And you've carved this out because we will be the bride of Christ. We are now being prepared, but when that moment comes, Jesus Christ will return, and the rapture will occur, and we will become, we will transfer from the body of Christ to the bride of Christ, and we will return with him. And the church age, of course, will be completed at the rapture. We pray that you will challenge us to remember these things. These are critical Bible doctrines. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Just flip your Bibles back over to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, where we left off. And it starts out, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Eleutheria is this word, freedom. And this is the law of liberty. This is the law of liberty. Remember, in the Christian way of life, and that doctrine in your book, it sets out the various laws that are extant, that are functional for the church age. The first one is the law of liberty. And Paul has referred to this before. So he says, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. And then he says, therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. The yoke of slavery, of course, is legalism. Now, the rituals in the Old Testament were not legalism. They were rituals to talk about the future coming of the Messiah and the work of this Messiah. The whole point of the Mosaic Law was to show you that you needed a Savior. And all the rituals, all the animal sacrifices spoke to the work of Christ and the person of Christ. So if you understood what the ritual stood for in the Old Testament, that's great. The problem, of course, is that when Jesus came in the fullness of time, remember he said that Jerusalem, they're not following. The rituals mean nothing anymore because there's no reality. They didn't teach what they stood for. And just like many churches today will do the Lord's Supper, they don't know what it means. They just say, sometimes they just speak in Latin. And they act very solemn, and they hum a few words, and they have an organ, usually an organ playing in the background. And they chant something here and there, but nobody explains what it means. It's almost like a good luck charm of some sort. And a ritual without reality is meaningless. We know what these rituals stand for. They stand for the person of Christ, his bread, the fact that he's qualified to go to the cross. We know what the cup means. We have all that down. But Paul is speaking to the Galatians because some of the legalists were trying to get them back into the Old Testament. They said, look, you just can't discount all these Old Testament rituals that we've been doing as Jewish people. If you want to come into the fold, you must do these rituals. And of course, the most extensive ritual, the most excruciating ritual was the circumcision issue. And these Galatians had not been circumcised. They were full-grown men. And they were getting circumcised because they fell into the trap of legalism. And they were sincere. You got to say they're sincere. God's not impressed with our sincerity. How do I know they're sincere? Because if someone said, hey, we'd like to cut, you got to be sincere to undergo that ritual. That's not like just drinking something. That's easy. Anybody can do that. But to have your member cut is quite painful. So, yeah, they're sincere. There are a lot of people that are sincere. Sincerity means nothing to God. Emotion means nothing to God. God's impressed with God. He's impressed when you know his word and you follow his word. So he's reminding these people, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. In other words, how did he set us free? Well, he died on the cross for the sins of all mankind. And therefore, if you believe in Christ, you're now free. You're free from all these rituals. There's only one ritual that Jesus mandated that we do, and that is the Lord's Supper. And we just did the Lord's Supper. And we know that there's no set period for the Lord's Supper. The Jews had very specific timetables. Look at the Mosaic Law in your book and you'll see all the things that they had to do. So the law of liberty means nobody can tell you what to do. In the Old Testament, yeah, they can tell you what to do. In fact, you had to go to the priest to do all sorts of things. You could rebound, but then you had to do rebound offerings to the priest. But today in the church age, as the new covenant indicated, we are priests. We represent ourselves before God. Nobody can tell you what to do. You don't want to rebound? Don't rebound. You don't want to go to Bible class? Don't go to Bible class. It's you. You are the captain of your own ship. There is no longer the need for a priest to represent you before God. You represent yourself before God. And that's a fantastic thing that the Jews that were Christians in the first century, a lot of them couldn't get it. They couldn't break from the traditions of the Levitical priesthood and going into the temple and doing all these things. They just couldn't understand the fact that, no, we are been now set free from all these things. Because these things had a purpose. They pointed to Jesus. But now that Jesus has come and done the mission, you don't need them anymore. It's like having training wheels on your bicycle. Once you learn to use the bicycle, you don't need the training wheels. What do the training wheels do if you have them on your bicycle after you learn to ride the bicycle? They'll slow you down. You're not going to win any races with the training wheels on your bicycle. Don't need them anymore. Take them off. Keep them off. That's what Paul is saying. You don't need circumcision. You don't need to do all these rituals. And this is called the law of liberty. I'm not going to go into great detail on these laws, but we have five laws that are in the Christian way of life. Law of liberty is the first one. Nobody can judge you. You can celebrate one day as this day or one day as that day. You can eat meat that's been offered to idols or not eat meat that's offered to idols. Up to you. You do whatever you want to do. It's between you and the Lord. There's nobody can stick their big nose into your business at all. It's the law of liberty. That's a wonderful law, you know? And many churches violate this law of liberty. We know that. Every time they send you a little card and want to know who you are, they're violating the law of liberty. Every time they want to hit you up for money, they're violating the law of liberty. They want this, they want that, they want to know who you are. Some churches are so extreme, they even want to have these little sessions, and they want to know. They'll ask you questions. Did you study your Bible today? Did you meet with Susie Q and these other people for your Bible study? None of their business if you did it or if you didn't do it. But see, they're violating your privacy. The second one's called the law of expediency. Since we're on the laws of the Christian way of life, I just thought I'd hit them for you just as a review. The law of expediency. This deals with you and your relationship to the unbeliever primarily. And remember, part of your obligation as a Christian is to give the gospel. Many Christians don't like to give the gospel because people will think, particularly this day, if you profess belief in God, just God at all in general, society basically wants to call 911 and have you locked up. So a lot of people don't want to let other people even know that they even do the God thing. That's how far our culture has gone down. And if you actually worship the true God in a true manner with Bible doctrine, you even open up for more persecution. So most people, they just keep it to themselves. But we are required, look up the doctrine of witnessing, to give the gospel in your sphere of whatever your life is. That doesn't mean there's no formula. You don't have to give the gospel to 5 people a day or 1 person a day. You might not do it for once a month. I don't know. But as the Lord opens the door, you have an obligation to give the gospel. We had an individual that used to go to this Bible class quite regularly. He showed up a couple weeks ago, and he's asking how he's doing. He's doing well. Don't know if he's still on tapes or not. None of my business. I'm assuming that he is. But he says that he interacts with a lot of people that come in with tattoos in his profession. And a lot of people have crosses on their bodies. Or they'll write in a phrase of the Bible or something. That's a good opportunity for you to say to that person, and he does, hey, what does that mean to you? What does that mean? You know, put it back on them. So he has a golden opportunity in his profession to talk to people about Jesus. Real easy. So whatever it is, it's called the law of expediency. The law of expediency simply means there's no one formula for giving the gospel. So if you're around people that don't drink alcohol, then the law of expediency would say, don't open up a beer in front of them because it clouds the issue. They'll get all upset. Now, the law of liberty, you drink a beer if you want to. But the law of expediency, just be wise about it. If you're around people that do drink, pop a beer open when you're talking to them. Because, you know, you're kind of relating to them. That's the law of expediency. Paul said, I will become all things to all men. So, in fact, for example, when Paul gave the gospel to the Jews, he could quote the Old Testament. He could point out to them Isaiah 53 and talk to them how it talked about the Messiah. But when he gave the gospel to the Gentiles, they didn't know anything about the Old Testament. So what he would do, Paul was very educated. He would go into their culture. And we're going to see this in Galatians. He'd say, well, your priest used to do this. And he even quoted some of the Greek scholars in some of his writings. And he would relate to these people based on their own culture. That's the law of expediency. The next one is the law of sacrifice. The law of sacrifice will come up from time to time. Paul used this law. He said, look, I can have a wife like Peter and the other apostles. I don't. Basically God has mandated that in the normal course of events, everyone's going to get a spouse. And that's just the way God has designed it, except in those special circumstances. One of my favorites about the law of sacrifice is that pastor-teacher over Revelation. He had a church, and he was very positive, and he was putting out Bible doctrine. The Romans captured him, and they put him in a brass animal and set it on fire and boiled him alive. Antipas was his name. And that was the law of sacrifice for that guy. He died a horrible death. Well, God has a plan for all these things. And the plan was, what's the congregation going to do? Are they going to fall apart? No, they just got another one. They kept on going. Because it's not the man, it's the message. So that was his supreme sacrifice. So not all of us operate under the law of supreme sacrifice. Some do, some don't. Just God's plan. For example, Joseph was thrown in jail for years, accused falsely of rape. That was a supreme sacrifice for him for a while. And he wasn't killed. He actually rose to a very high rank in the Egyptian culture of his day. Then we have the law of love. The law of love, and this, of course, is the basic law that Christ has demanded of us, that we use agape in personal love. That's the technical use of agape. And I can guarantee you the vast majority of churches in this country, they couldn't distinguish between the technical use of agape and the regular loose of agape. And without that key, man, your life is going to be miserable. Miserable. That's a fantastic problem-solving device. So the technical use of agape when used in the scripture is if they hate you, you don't hate back. All the emphasis is on you in the integrity in your soul. And that's what that law is. And you can use that towards other believers. You can use it towards unbelievers. Just live and let live. And then the next one's the royal law, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. This law tells you that you must forgive as Christ forgave. Well, how did Christ forgive? Well, you know, look what Christ did. If you got what you deserved, if I got what I deserved, we'd be little balls of dust. We'd be consumed immediately. Lamentations chapter 3. So this is the royal law. The royal law is key, and this is for mature believers, obviously. Baby believers can't do the royal law. Impossible. Baby believers can't do the law of love. Impossible. But before you can do the royal law, you've got to do the law of love first. Have that down. And the royal law is the cream on top of the chocolate pudding that you're going to have. So those are the laws for the Christian way of life. But the one that Paul is talking about here is the law of liberty. I like the law of liberty. None of your daggone business what I do. If I go to Bible class or if I don't. If I do this or if I do, none of your business. Now, look up the doctrine of privacy and judging in your book. There's a difference between making an assessment and judging. I make assessments all the time. I make assessments, that person's an idiot. Well, you just sinned. No, I didn't. Judging is where you think you're better than they are. That's judging. Assessment, you make assessments. If you don't make assessments as a police officer, you're not a very good police officer. You see somebody doing this and the other thing, you make a certain assessment. But there's a big difference between judging or sitting in judgment. Let's just use that word. It's a sin to sit in judgment. Sit in judgment means you're better than they are. No, you're not. Now, you should make assessments. If you're going to function in this world, you're making assessments all the time. If you've got some law students that's smoking and joking all the time, I make an assessment. I don't want to hang around those knuckleheads. I'm going to hang around the smart law students because they'll encourage me to study and stay on the straight and narrow because it's very easy to get off the straight and narrow because law school's not that hard. People moan and groan how hard it is. Let's face it, it ain't that hard. What's hard is you smoking and joking. That's the hard part. I'll just give you a personal experiment. We had the COVID thing last year. I had two sections I was teaching, one at 8 o'clock and one at 11 o'clock. They divided the usual section into two classes, so I had to teach double classes. Taught the same class, same materials, same everything. The folks that came in at 8 o'clock, they did tremendously better on the exam. That's where all my A's were. They were bright and chipper and responsive, and they were there. The class at 11 o'clock, they looked like they'd been, they'd been drug in by the cat somewhere. And that was their first class of the day. So I knew exactly what the problem was. First class at 11 o'clock, we'll just party till 2 in the morning. And that's what they were doing. The other students had a first class at 8. They probably said, well, you know, y'all go out there and party till 2. I can't do that. I'm going to have to regulate myself because I got an 8 o'clock class. And St. Mary's keeps a roll. Now, the big secret is I don't keep attendance. I pass the roll around, but I just blow that off. Because when I went to law school, they didn't have rolls. The more prestigious law schools, they don't keep rolls. And they basically say, if you can not even come to class and come and take the test and get an A, hey, have a nice day. But St. Mary's does keep a roll, but I don't tell students I don't keep assessments. But I've never dropped anybody's grade because they didn't attend. I figure, hey, man, law of liberty. You think you're bad enough to do that? Have a nice day. But I told the class at 11 o'clock, I identified it real early. I said, I know exactly what you people are doing. I used to be a law student too. I said, you're going to crash and burn, a lot of you. So all my bad grades, the ones that crashed and burned, everyone was from the 11 o'clock section, not the 8 o'clock section. And the exact same materials. In fact, the 11 o'clock probably got a better Jeff Adicott than the 8 o'clock. Because I did it at 8 o'clock. I realized, oh, I missed a couple of things. And the 11 o'clock got the extra stuff. And they still did bad. So that's the problem. As we say in the military, it's not the gun, it's the gunner. Which means it's not the gun's fault. When people say, oh, I missed that target, it's a bad gun. No, it's not a bad gun. It's the gunner. It's the person that's using the gun. You are your worst enemy. So we are set free. He says, therefore, keep standing firm. I like this word, keep standing firm. It's steko, S-T-E-K-O. This is a military term. And as you know, I did 20 years in the Federal Army, and I like the military. Military is a wonderful system of living, although it's becoming more woke these days. And it's very difficult for a lot of soldiers to express patriotic views. They look at you like you're crazy. And they're coming up with all sorts of nonsense about dividing people based on various characteristics. I call it neo-racism, the new racism. And so the military is not what it used to be, but we still have a lot of people that join the military because they love this country. They don't feel that this country is the worst thing since, you know, since the creation of mankind. Like many people, that's what they advocate. This is the worst country in the history of the world. Actually, it's not. It's the best country in the history of the world. But in any event, it's a military term. It means to hold your place. Steko. What does that mean? Keep taking in Bible doctrine regardless of the pressure, the environment, or the distractions. To hold the line. Hold the line was a term. This is 2,000 years ago, so we got to look at it in the term, in the time in which it was written. One of the reasons the Roman army was so successful is because they were disciplined. They were the 8 o'clock class, and they disciplined their soldiers, and they realized that when you lose in battle, back in the old days, you had to hold a very firm line. And if your line broke at any point, then the enemy would come in and come in on the flanks, and you're all dead. But as long as you held the line, they wouldn't break the line. And that was a critical function in the ancient world. Holding the line, basically, you have, let's say you've got 10,000 soldiers. You line them up in two groups. The first group is in the front, and they're shoulder to shoulder to shoulder to shoulder. There's no gaps. And they move forward with their shields and their spears and their swords. And that's what the Romans would do. Many times they'd fight the Germanic tribes, where most of my ancestors came from. They didn't have lines. There's a bunch of wild savages. They got very emotional. They were big people. The Romans weren't that big. The barbarians, like 6'2". They were like football players. They were huge, but they had no discipline. So they would charge in big little groups, usually tribal groups. Your cousin, your brother-in-law, they'd all get a little group. They'd paint themselves up, drink a lot of booze before the battle, and they'd charge out of the forest. And the Romans whip them almost every time because they had no discipline. No discipline. However, if the barbarians could break the Roman lines, they'd kill all the Romans. You get them behind them. So it's critical to hold the line. That's the term that Paul uses, hold the line. Now here, this doesn't mean that we as Christians all line up together. The line is you. You are your own line. And you got to hold your own ground. So each soldier in the Roman ranks would have to hold their own ground. Hey, you got a buddy on your left, buddy on your right, but you got to hold your ground. Because if they break through where you are, then your buddies are dead on either side, and you're dead, of course, too. So Paul uses that. I'd like to turn to explain this a little bit more in 2 Timothy 2:4. So if you've got your Bible, just go forward to 2 Timothy 2:4. 2 Timothy 2:4 is the last letter that Paul ever wrote before they took him out and chopped his head off. 2 Timothy 2:4. Now, Paul is very familiar with the Roman army. Paul was a multi-genius. He was like a Renaissance man. He was very well-read, very well-educated, and he could converse with you on any topic of the day. He could converse probably in 3 or 4 different languages, at least 3 languages. We know he spoke Aramaic. We know he spoke Hebrew. We know he spoke Koine Greek. He probably spoke Latin, too, and a couple other dialects as well. So he says in here, 2 Timothy 2:4, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. You are a soldier in active service. You're in God's army. And you're in active service because you're still alive. You're on active duty. You're not in the reserves. You're not in the National Guard. You're on active duty every single day. And who is your commanding officer? Well, your commanding officer is the Lord Jesus Christ. So no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Who enlisted us as a soldier in God's army? Well, God the Holy Spirit is the enlistment officer. Jesus Christ is our commanding general, And God the Father, of course, provides the whole plan to put the army together. So we want to please our commanding officer. We don't want to please the world. You see the analogy here. Many people are worried about pleasing the world. They're all concerned about what other people think about me. And of course, if you're in the world of Facebook and Twitter and all these other things, you know, you're going to get yourself all upset. Because it may be a shock to you that not everybody likes you. In fact, people are very vicious. They will say nasty things about you, the way you dress, the way you walk. Oh, you see that and that and the other thing. Well, the best way to avoid all that is just don't get involved with it. I don't know why people have the need to get on Facebook and here's what little Fluffy did today. Who the hell cares what your dog did today? But see, they want to tell everybody about Fluffy and send pictures of them. Here I am in Nicaragua. Who cares? But that's their whole world. And we have people even commit suicide because somebody said something nasty and they just say things like, go kill yourself. Actually, that's an idiom that young kids use today. Go kill yourself. They don't really want you to kill yourself. But sometimes they really do. And we have teenagers that actually commit suicide because they just can't take the social pressure. Well, that's an easy way to solve that. Just don't do it. Why do you have the need? I grew up and I'm fine. I never had any of that stuff. You know, I just read books. So you will have people, you know, you're exposing yourself to a lot of stuff that who really cares? Because everybody wants you to conform to what they think you want to be. And of course, we have the cancel culture today. If you don't think like they think and exactly do what they want you to do, they will attempt to destroy you. Destroy your career, destroy you with your friends, and gossip about you and do all sorts of stuff. But again, who cares? You're a soldier in God's army. I want to do what God wants me to do. The hell with the rest of them. It should be your attitude. I don't really care. And, you know, call me whatever. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Well, the sticks and stones can't even break your bones. So that's the choice all of us have to make. You are a soldier in God's army. You know, if you believe in Christ, you're in. Now, some soldiers we got to shoot on the field of combat. And we're in combat right now. And sometimes the officer, if you don't follow orders, they'll just pull out a pistol and shoot you. Today is the 77th anniversary that our men stormed Normandy Beach. We lost 2,500 young men, teenagers. They're all younger than we are, most of them. And they didn't even get a chance to do anything. They're dead, over 2,500. The total casualties for the Allies on that day, on D-Day, was about 4,500. Now, once we came into D-Day, we lost another 10, 20,000 just breaking through the German lines. But on the day itself, 2,500 young American men dead, storming that beach. For what? Well, obviously, they bought our freedom. Because if we didn't win World War II, folks, you wouldn't even be here to do your woke culture. You'd be dead. Because the Nazis had their own idea, if you don't think like we think, we will kill you. And they killed a lot of people, not just Jews. They incinerated more non-Jews than Jews, if you know that or not. And that's because you don't think like the Fuhrer thinks. And we can see that happening in our country today. Now, they haven't come to round you up and start killing you yet, unless you get caught in a mob up in Seattle that decides they want to start breaking into businesses and shooting people and killing people. We've seen that before. But it could happen. Oh, that'll never happen here. Yeah, it could. People said it would never happen in Germany. Before Adolf Hitler, Germany was one of the most enlightened democracies in the world in terms of the things that we hold dear. And they went absolutely mad. It can happen here. And you heard that one saying that one German said, first of all, they came for the communists, but I wasn't a communist, so I didn't care. Then they came for the Catholics. I wasn't a Catholic, so I didn't care. Let them come for them. Then they came for me. So yes, in this country, we stand up for anybody's right to express themselves. You know, if you want to express yourself that you love Che Guevara, hey, have a nice day. Now, in my opinion, you're an idiot, but I'm not going to persecute you. A lot of these kids wear Che Guevara t-shirts. They don't know who Che Guevara is. Yeah, he was a vicious murderer, but he looks kind of cool with his little beret on and a little scraggly beard. These kids don't know who this person is. But, you know, they wear the t-shirt, so I cut them a lot of slack. They need education. And sadly, they don't get it in the universities today. Because most of the universities, they're cowards. Most of the professors in the universities are yellow. They won't want to say anything because they might lose their J-O-B. They're more concerned with their job than anything else. I remind from a nice line from a movie, Blazing Saddles. He said, we got to protect our phony baloney jobs. And that's about it. But you are a soldier in God's army. Now, most of the soldiers today in Christianity are worthless. Worthless. Absolutely worthless. And just because you're a soldier doesn't mean you're a good soldier. I'll give you one historical example before we move on. Alexander the Great conquered the known world with a very small army of about 30 to 50,000 Greek soldiers, hoplites. And they were trained. I mean, they were trained hard. They fought armies that were 30, 40, 50 times their size. The Persians. The Persians weren't bad. But on the Battle of Susa, historians tell us different, you know, historians have different views. Let's take the low number. About 400,000 Persians versus 30 plus thousand Greeks. Two militaries facing each other. And if I said to you, you could join one army or the other that morning, most people would say, I think I'll join the Persians with 400,000. You picked the wrong side. When the sun went down, 200,000 were laying there dead. How'd that happen? Well, because the Greeks were better soldiers than the Persians. So just putting on a uniform does not a soldier make. Most Christians are casualties. And we call that the sin unto death, as we know. But Paul is writing this point. If you're a soldier in active service, which we are, you don't entangle yourselves with the world. Yes, we live in the world. We comment on the world, but I don't get too carried away with the world. The world's always going to be here. The world is evil. And they're smart. The devil controls the world. He's not stupid. He's a genius. And if you don't know Bible doctrine, you haven't got a chance against Satan. Because most people say, well, you know, sin is drinking and fornicating and doing all this stuff. Yeah, that's sin. But that's child's play. That's not the devil. The devil is locked up in evil. And look up the doctrine of good and evil. Evil is like a coin. It has two sides. One side is sin. And everybody's got the sin stuff down. I don't need to preach sin. The other side is what nobody realizes it. And that is human good. That's the great evil. And human good consists of equality and religion and even love. And if you don't know Bible doctrine, you will get sucked into the vortex and you will be a casualty in the angelic conflict. You'll have no rewards in heaven. You can come visit me on my ranchero or whatever I've got up there and I'll give you a beer. But that's about it. You're casualties. They have no idea. Satan doesn't monkey around with little sin stuff. That's child's play. He's a multi-genius. And his genius is to get you off the track of Bible doctrine. And he'll do it by any means he can. And his favorites are, God's the father of all. That's a lie. We're all brothers. That's a lie. Equality. That's a horrible lie. He got our grandmother with that one in the Garden of Eden. Equality. We must be equal or we will not be happy. It's a lie. Because I know people in the military, if you made them equal, they would be miserable. They're great sergeants, supply sergeants, but try to make them equal to a captain and figure out the strategy. They couldn't do it. And they'd be miserable. You did a good job. You just made that person miserable. Not everybody's cut out to be a rocket scientist. We need bus drivers. We need people to scrub the toilets, which was one of my first jobs. I never felt degraded. I was happy to have a job. But see, society today will say, you're degraded. You can't do that job. We got other people coming over that can do that job, but not you. It's an evil. They seek equality with no portfolio of any kind. There is no equality. The only equality you have in this world is given by God as a believer. You have an equal opportunity to advance in the ranks to the rank of four-star general, regardless of your circumstances. Other than that, there's no equality in the devil's world. You can strive for it all you want to. It's nonsense. And I've heard this since I was growing up, and every school does this. We want to make the world a better place. You're an idiot. You cannot make the world a better place. A, this is Satan's kingdom. So even if you do make it a little better place, you're helping out the devil. And because let's assume we could make the world a better place. Let's assume we could give all these woke people what they want, which I guess is just we all have the same color skin and we all have the same income. We all have the same everything. Let's assume we could do that. Let's assume we hit an energy source that requires nothing, pure energy. So we have, everybody's got whatever you like. I like the Raptor, Ford Raptors. Everybody's got a Ford Raptor. Everybody's got, let's say we're all look good looking because, you know, we have that problem too. Some people just, no. So let's assume we all got the same look, same skin color, same everything. And I guess they want same sex. Let's give them everything, okay? We're all the you-know-whatever. Good job. Does that make you happy? No. And you're going to hell. Good job. You spent your whole life whitewashing the devil's world, which means nothing. And that's what Paul says here. You don't entangle yourselves in the affairs of everyday life. So what that you got this and got that and you got the other thing? There is no U-Haul following your coffin. When you go to the grave, you can't take it with you. It all goes to the Salvation Army or to somebody else that picks over the stuff. So who really cares? I care. Good job. What does it mean? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. You came into the world naked. And when you leave the world, naked. So that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Verse 5. We'll just leave verse 4. He uses another analogy of an athlete. Go over to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. And you're going to have to back up a little bit. Ephesians 6, verse 10. If you're in Galatians, you back up a little bit more. You hit Philippians, you hit Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. And that's where we will start. We'll resume our Bible study in just one moment. With our head bowed, eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.